All right, I'll go ahead and get started this morning. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes. And this morning will be in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I was supposed to preach on verses 11 to 18, but as often happens sometimes when I go through Scripture, I get stuck on one or two verses. And so we're stuck on verses 11 and 12 today. I couldn't get past those. Unless you guys wanted to stay until this evening, then we can get through 11 to 18. We'll take a minor intervention or minor little break and then come right back to it, right? But no, these two verses packed a big punch, and I want to make sure that we went through them thoroughly. Our title for this morning's text is Expect the Unexpected. Expect the Unexpected. Marcus Dupree was a college football standout running back for the Oklahoma Sooners in the early 1980s, before many of you were born. But he was still a standout nonetheless. Prior to his college career, he played high school football at Philadelphia High School in Philadelphia, Mississippi. And at the time, he was probably the most heavily recruited high school football player of all time, not just in his day, but in some of today's recruiting as well. In high school, Dupree was referred to as a super freak athlete. When college coaches came to watch him practice, they were flabbergasted when they witnessed the young teenager bench press 400 pounds 10 times in high school, 400 pounds 10 times. And then at the same time, he was also able to go out and run a 40-yard dash in 4.4 seconds. The guy was truly phenomenal. He was a remarkable athlete. He was blessed with strength and power and speed. And in an article written from Oklahoma University about Marcus Dupree, the author, R.J. Young, says this. He says, if you were going to create the perfect college running back, you'd want him to have the strength of Zeus, the vision of Artemis, the speed of Hermes, and the controlled rage of Ares, all those Greek gods, right? But he says, in other words, you would create Marcus Dupree. That's who this guy was. He goes on to say this. This is in high school. At 6'3", with legs the size of magnolia trunks and arms as strong as oak tree branches, Dupree became the prized recruit of the 1981 high school prep class. He received letters from all over the country, including powerhouses like LSU, Texas, Alabama, Georgia, Mississippi State, Southern Miss, UCLA, Pittsburgh, and Oklahoma. Sports commentators throughout the country were comparing Dupree to guys like Herschel Walker, O.J. Simpson, Walter Payton, but they expected Dupree would eclipse all of those guys. He was going to be better than all of them. Dupree decided to land in Oklahoma University and play for coach Barry Switzer. He was the coach for them at the time. Dupree said it was Coach Switzer's swagger that he liked the most, and that's why he decided to go there above all the other colleges. Upon his arrival his freshman year, Coach Switzer would change almost his entire offensive approach to match the skills of Marcus Dupree. They wanted him to perform, and perform he did. Dupree charged onto the field in 1982 into the college scene, and he was introducing himself as the next greatest running back of all time. Although he only started 7 games his freshman year, he rushed for a total of 1,144 yards. He scored 13 touchdowns and was the first freshman to ever lead Oklahoma in rushing. In the 1983 Fiesta Bowl, in the end of his freshman season, he began laying the legacy as one of the college football's greatest running backs of all time by rushing for 239 yards with just 17 carries, and that was just the first half of the game, all while nursing a broken finger. Although he later had to leave the second half because he pulled a hamstring, he was still named the game's MVP and set a new Fiesta Bowl record for rushing yards. The guy was incredible. If you don't follow college football sports, for a freshman to be starting in a bowl game is pretty incredible, but to be scoring touchdowns and rushing for that many yards is unprecedented. By the end of his freshman year, Dupree was named a Big 8 Newcomer of the Year. He was named a first team to the AP Big 8 Conference. And by the end of his first season in college football, it appeared as though Marcus's future was brighter than ever. But just as a shining star will one day begin to flicker, Marcus Dupree went through a series of unfortunate circumstances that in the end would overshadow his brightness in college football. Although Marcus once admired Coach Switzer for his hard-nosed principles and coaching, the two's relationship began to sour between his freshman and sophomore year. Switzer reportedly chastised Dupree for being fat and lazy. Switzer thought Dupree could be better, that he wasn't performing at his best. Switzer had earned the reputation as being a motivator to his players. His brash, hard-nosed tactics, however, didn't work with Dupree. It beat him down. After a 1983 game against Texas, Dupree is now a sophomore. After that game, he actually went missing. He left the stadium. He left his teammates and his coach altogether, and they actually couldn't find him for over a week. Didn't know where he went. He apparently had boarded a plane and went back to the University of Southern Mississippi, never to return to Oklahoma University again. This was big news in sports commentaries at that time. The whole nation was looking for Marcus Dupree in that week. After this abrupt move, he went on to a series of other unfortunate circumstances. The decision to leave OU was a violation in NCAA rules, and he couldn't play football for Southern Miss, which is where he ended up landing for two seasons. The NFL also would not allow Dupree or any football player at that time to enter into the NFL draft until the end of their third year in college. Dupree attempted to play football in the U.S. Football League. It was a rival league to the NFL. It only lasted three seasons. But after missing a year of practice and play time, he never resembled the player that he once was. He also sustained injuries while playing for the U.S. Football League and was eventually drafted by the Los Angeles Rams in 86. But because of his injuries and his lack of playing time, his body couldn't hold up to the physical demands of professional football. And he eventually left football altogether. Mark Connolly, a sports writer for ABC, has this to say about Marcus Dupree. For every Marcus Allen, Barry Sanders, or Emmitt Smith, and there are other guys who never matched their college success in the NFL, some of the unfortunate ones were too small, others were just a step too slow. But you'll also find a select few individuals who had all the tools. They were the ones who didn't achieve NFL success for reasons of circumstance. Such was the case for Marcus Dupree. In our text this morning, Solomon is going to remind us that we too, just like Dupree, are subject to the circumstances in our lives which are out of our control. Circumstances that we never see coming and that we thought we would never be in of ourselves. Yet more often than not, the unexpected is largely what makes up life. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 9 and read verses 11 to 12 with me. Solomon says this. He says, "Again I saw that under the sun the race was not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor the riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happened to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." Throughout this book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to repeatedly express four common frustrations that he observed in life. Four common frustrations that life offers those who live it, right? First, Solomon said he was frustrated there was nothing new under the sun. The world just seemed to roll over and over, year after year, decade after decade, with nothing novel ever coming from it. Now, we could say today that we have novel inventions like cell phones or computers or cars, but in reality, communication and information and travel are really nothing new. They're old things that are wrapped up in new packaging, but they're really the same thing. Next, Solomon was frustrated with the lack of justice that he saw in the world. It appeared to Solomon that wicked people prospered while righteous people suffered. The wicked reveled in their sin. They seemed to enjoy it while the righteous fought for their righteousness. But it usually is the wicked who appeared to be having the better life. according to a persecuted Christian watchdog organization called Open Doors. And I don't know much about their theology. I don't know if they're solid or not. But they apparently report on persecution throughout the world. But in 2020, they said that there are 260 million Christians who live in countries where they're at risk of either high, very high, or extreme levels of persecution. That 260 million number increased from 245 million just the year prior, just from 2019. Although Solomon believed in God and he knew that God was going to judge the wicked and all of their evil deeds, Solomon saw that God's justice was slow, and this frustrated him. Thirdly, Solomon was frustrated with the fact that everyone, in the end, has to die, right? He talks about that over and over again. It didn't matter who they were. It didn't matter how well of a life they lived. It didn't matter how successful in life they were. It didn't matter how holy of a life they lived. The same event, death, happened to them all, both the righteous and the unrighteous. And more often than not, it seemed to Solomon that the unrighteous got to live a little longer. Why is that, he asked. They had more prosperous lives than the righteous did. So often we hear of Christians who are cut down in a ripe young age, and this deeply frustrated Solomon. The world system wasn't fair. And finally, one of his biggest frustrations in living life was the certainty of having to endure the unexpected. Solomon saw how life was totally out of his control, and the unexpected was to be expected. In the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is basically lamenting on the vanity of life, because at any moment, life can unexpectedly change without warning. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And the answer was nothing. There was no positive gain. There is no ultimate gain or surplus to man's life, because as Solomon repeatedly reminds us, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. We end up in the same place. And now here in Ecclesiastes 9 and 11, Solomon mentions five kind of people that we would expect to be winners. People who had natural giftings and abilities that should have guaranteed success in life, but they actually turned out to be losers. Solomon said that the race was not to the swift. The battle was not to the strong. Knowledge or bread was not to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. Now, ordinarily, you would expect people with these types of abilities or talents for life to go well for them. People who were strong in their giftings in certain areas and special abilities or intellect. And often life does go well for these people, at least for a little while. There are many successful people in the world because of their God-given talents and successes. But sometimes, strength and smarts don't always guarantee success. We live in a world where we should expect the unexpected. That's what Solomon's saying. I mean, think about it for a minute. Why are there so many successful, famous, foolish people, right? How many people in Hollywood do you know that are really wise people? They're all idiots. I mean, almost every one of them. I don't know of any wise Hollywood person. I would say, yeah, that's a wise guy. But yet, they're famous, wealthy, and successful. Why is that? Why does it happen that way? Why do wicked people appear to prosper in the world while the righteous people suffer? Why do so many Christians have to live in persecuted countries? Why would we expect God's people to have to go through that? They're living life the right way, right? Yet they have to live in persecuted countries. Why would, who would expect that natural abilities and intelligence would not spare us from hard times? You'd think we'd be insulated, right? If we prepared, if we were smart, and we did all the right things and put all the right things in places, that we would be set apart and not have to endure hard times, right? Why is life sometimes so difficult and full of so many challenges when we're just trying to live a righteous life? Why doesn't life turn out the way we thought it would or the way we thought it should? Why does life throw us curveballs? I hope you like sports. There's a lot of sports analogies in this sermon today. So hopefully you can follow along. But it seems as soon as we get our feet planted and establish ourselves and our way of living, we're moving forward, we're progressing, then something comes out of left field and knocks us down. And we have to start all over again. You see, Solomon saw that things were not always the way they appeared to be. Sometimes the fastest runner doesn't always win the race. Sometimes the strongest person doesn't always win the fight, either physically or spiritually, right? Usually we would expect someone who had great intelligence or a superior mind that they would be worth a fortune, right? They make money off of their brain. But if the market crashed, even the brightest financial advisor could be brought to bankruptcy in a moment. I had a friend at work that told me he had a buddy that worked on Wall Street. He was He was like a manager of this fund for banks. What do you call this? Hedge fund manager. Yes, hedge fund manager. So he managed million-dollar funds for these banks. And then this was right before 2008. He had a good job. He was making like $300,000 a year plus commission on the money and the interest that he would make for these organizations. And the guy was truly starting to get into the prime of his career before 2008. And by the end of that recession, he had lost millions of dollars in these hedge funds. And they obviously fired him. They had to let him go. He lost his job on the stock market. He had to move from New York City because he couldn't afford it anymore. And he came to Ohio to become a road crew worker. That's what he does today. He's a construction worker for a road crew. He digs ditches for a living now. No, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with construction work. It's good, honorable, hard work. It makes you tired at the end of the day. You go home and sleep. You sleep well. You eat well because you're working so hard. Some of those guys are the happiest guys you ever meet in life because they work so hard. But the point is that this man was not what he used to be, right? Imagine going from Wall Street and million-dollar bankers to digging ditches with a shovel. It's literally the transition that this guy went through. The point is that what Solomon says is true. The wise do not always have bread to eat. Intelligence does not guarantee success. Knowledge does not always keep us from trouble. Human ability is no guarantee of success in life. Disaster can happen at any moment. And the reason that Solomon says we should expect the unexpected, regardless of whatever our abilities are, either physical or intellectual, is because time and chance happen to us all. We never see it coming. The reason that time and chance catch us off guard is because of what Solomon says in verse 12. He says, "For man does not know his time." Man does not know his time. No matter how strong we are, no matter how smart we are, trouble still tends to find us in life without warning. He illustrates this truth in the rest of verse 12 where he says, "Like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared, they're caught in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." So he compares man to fish and birds who get caught before they realize it, right? If a bird knew there was going to be a net to catch them, the bird wasn't going to fly into that net. Same with the fish, right? If the fish sees the net in the ocean and says, "Oh, they want to eat me, I'm going to swim." No, he's going to swim the other way, right? He's not going to swim to the net if they have any brain capacity at all. But what he's saying is this: just like fish and birds get caught before they realize it, chance is going to catch us off guard as well, before we have any opportunity to do anything about it. Before we know it, life is going to throw us a curveball, and we're going to be caught up in some unexpected chain of events that we never imagined we would be in. Perhaps we'll be the ones who lose our job, right? Or face some financial crisis in the future. Maybe we'll lose our homes. Perhaps we'll be the ones who are afflicted with a fatal disease and only given a few months to live. Perhaps death comes to us or someone else we love unexpectedly, tragically, without warning. We live in a fallen world where many, many unhappy events can happen every single day. Natural disasters, economic downturns, pandemic viruses. When is the next major military conflict going to break out? It's just a matter of time, right? Life is unpredictable. Sometimes the misfortunes of life are unavoidable and often inescapable. And I think what Solomon is trying to press in this passage is that God, in his sovereignty and in his mercy, is trying to tell us to expect the unexpected. Be ready for it. When hardship comes, even when we don't anticipate it, we shouldn't be surprised. And the opposite is true as well. When life is going well and things are working out for us and all is at peace in our world, don't think that our natural abilities and giftedness is going to insulate us from those hard times. Expect the unexpected. Time and chance happen to us all. Now, those two words are very interesting, time and chance. They're interesting words that Solomon uses here. At first glance, when you read through that passage, Solomon says, time and chance happen to them all. It's easy to assume that life is just left to some cosmic wind of uncontrolled circumstances that sometimes clash together to create chaos for us, right? It's just by chance that these things happen. But that's not what Solomon is saying at all. Solomon never denies the sovereignty of an omniscient God, but rather he is implying, specifically implying, the sovereignty of an omniscient God here. When Solomon says that time and chance happen to them all, he could be referring to general seasons of life, where, as he said before, there is a time for everything under the sun, right? Back in chapter 3. But the word time can also specifically be referring to God's sovereign timing or God's appointed timing of events and circumstances that happen for his greater purpose. Martin Luther says of this passage, you should understand time here not to refer only to the end of life, but to the very appointed time and outcome. The very appointed time and outcome. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works everything according to the counsel of his will. Everything is under God's wise providence. Everything is under his sovereignty and his wise timing. Jesus used similar terminology for time in Mark's gospel. We read this the other day in our devotions as a family. When Jesus was at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' disciples had just finished the Passover meal. They had hiked up to the garden in Gethsemane, which was up on a hill. And what do you do when you eat and exercise? You get tired, right? You get sleepy. They got full bellies. They just hiked up this hill. I remember we went hiking, and Eric insanely took us on a 12-mile hike, and I almost died. But we made it back just before dark, and they fed us, and I got food in my belly. The only thing I wanted to do was sleep, you know? And I never thought about that with the disciples before. You know, when Jesus was praying, all they wanted to do was sleep. And I was like, I get it. I understand what he's talking about, right? Jesus had to go wake them up 3 times while he was spending his time praying. And by the 3rd time, Jesus says to his disciples, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The hour has come. Well, the disciples must have been thinking, well, the hour for what? Time to go to bed? That's what they're thinking, right? I'm tired, I'm full, I'm ready to get some Z's. In their minds, they were probably thinking it was time to go to sleep because they didn't know what time it was. They didn't know what time it was. If they had known what time it was, they probably wouldn't have stayed up, or they probably would have stayed up, rather, and prayed with Jesus no matter how tired they were. You see, they didn't understand the time, but Jesus knew what time it was. It was his appointed time to die. Now, it was his appointed time to be betrayed by Judas, right? Judas was just around the corner, getting ready to come into the garden and have Jesus arrested. Jesus knew what time it was. Jesus didn't die within that hour either, but the time of his death was at hand. And that's what Solomon's saying here in verses 11 to 12. He's saying that because of God's control and greater purposes for this world, what happens with time and chance is not arbitrary, but rather it is appointed by God. because we don't always know what time it is, we shouldn't put our faith in mere human abilities, as if that's going to change anything. God told the prophet Jeremiah the same thing. He says this in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. He says that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. Understand that he practices. That means he's active in these things. He practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. God is active in time and chance. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. It makes him happy to do these things. Time and chance are in the hands of the sovereignty of God, who's governed the creation and the creatures with a purpose. So when Solomon says that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all, what he's saying is that God is in control of all of those things. All of those categories, God is in control. And just because we're not the fastest, just because we're not the strongest, or we're not the most intelligent, doesn't mean that God is not going to use us for his greater purposes. God loves to glorify himself through the unexpected in life. I remember several years ago when I was on patrol, we were looking for this wanted felon, okay? It's something we did in the past hours, we would go out and look for felons. It was fun. They would always either fight or run. There was something exciting about it. And so we would run people in our precinct to find out who had the best warrants, okay? It was like best warrant day. And oftentimes we would do this on holidays like Thanksgiving or Christmas. If I had to work Christmas, someone's going to jail, okay? it's just how it works. I'm sorry. But everybody wants to come home and see mama at Christmas time, right? Or Thanksgiving time, right? So there's a good chance that the guy we're looking for is going to come home and see mama at Thanksgiving, and we're going to pick him up. And so one day myself and two other officers were going to try and serve this warrant on this guy. I don't remember what it was for, but it apparently had caught our attention. And we're going to arrest him and take him to jail, okay? Now, this isn't completely cruel because on Thanksgiving, they serve turkey in jail. I didn't know if you knew that or not. So it's not completely heartless, right? So we approach this guy's house on foot, two officers to the front, and I went around to the back door, all right? Because that way we had all the exits covered in case he saw us coming. Well, what I didn't account for was the backyard was fenced all the way around it. There's a chain link fence all the way around this yard, and there's a privacy fence on one side right up next to the chain link fence. To give you a little bit more understanding of the dynamics here, I have what you call a gravitational challenge when it comes to jumping fences. Gravity likes for me to stay on the ground, okay? And it makes it hard for me to jump over a fence, especially with all the gear on. We'll blame it on the gear, all right? So it took me a minute to walk around this fence and to go through the man gate in the yard. Well, by the time I started getting through the gate, the other officers in front had already begun banging on the door. Said, hey, Tom, the police, come out. We're here to arrest you or something like that. So for some reason, we'll call him Tom. He didn't want to go back to jail, at least on Thanksgiving, right? He didn't want to go. So instead of answering the door like a normal person would answer the door when somebody knocks on it, Tom decides to go out the back door, okay? Well, who does Tom see when he gets in the back door? He sees Nate, okay? Nate is coming through the man gate, all right? And at first, Tom is surprised. He's got this kind of deer in the headlight looks like, oh, I wasn't expecting that, right? But there's still about 25 yards between Tom and I, okay? And so Tom looks at that, and he's thinking, and then he does something I'll never forget. He looks me up and down from my head to my toes and then back up again, and then he begins to smile. Tom's laughing at me, okay? Because Tom knows I am not going to bridge that gap in 25 yards by the time he gets over the fence. All right, so he's literally smiling at me and laughing. He had the biggest smile on his face. So he knew at that moment he was going to get away. And I thought, well, what do I do now? You know, what am I supposed to do? Because I know I'm not catching this guy. You know, there's two positions in law enforcement, running and enforcing. And I'm not running, okay? I'm not a runner. And so in an attempt to startle him, I yell at Tom to stop. Don't move. And now he's laughing at me. Like, he's literally breaking out and laughing at me. And it was very embarrassing for other people who were in their backyards watching this go on. But as soon as I move toward Tom and begin to try to apprehend him, he jumps over this chain link fence. I'm telling you, like a gazelle in the wild. He leaps over this fence and begins sprinting away. And before I even got up to the fence, he's cutting corners. He's going down alleys and cutting over houses. He jumps over some other fences. And I just got to the fence by that point. Okay? And I didn't even try to get over it. I was like, you know, there's no sense in embarrassing myself even further. And so I aired it for the other guys. I said, yeah, he's gone. Tom left, and I didn't get him. So I had to shamefully tell them that I lost him. But it's interesting because the race is not always to the swift, right? The race is not always to the swift. About 2 hours later, someone had called the police because a strange man was hiding underneath a bathtub in their front yard. I don't know why they had a bathtub in their front yard. I never asked them, but it was there. And it's not really not important. The tub was inverted. It was upside down. And some man had climbed in underneath this bathtub and was hiding there for a couple of hours. So they called the police, like, this is weird, right? Not that there's a bathtub in the front yard, but there's a man under it. That's weird. But it was our guy. It was Tom. And by the time we were pulling the guy out from underneath the tub, Tom wasn't smiling anymore. He just wasn't as happy as what he was. But the race is not always to the swift, right? Nor the battle to the strong. Usually we expect that the strongest man wins the fight. But sometimes the weaker man wins, right? By God's providence, little old David beat Goliath and secured victory over the Philistines because the battle belonged to the Lord, not to David. It belonged to the Lord. The race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise. By his providence, God used unsuspecting Joseph, the youngest among his brothers, to be sold into slavery. But he later raised him up to become the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. He was used by God to save the very family that wanted him dead. The race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent. By his providence, God used Moses, who became a lowly shepherd, and a bumbler of his words to speak out against Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, and led over 2 million Hebrews out of bondage of the Egyptians. The race is not always to the swift, nor battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. By God's providence, the widowed, homeless, and downtrodden Ruth, who didn't know how she was going to survive without her husband, remained loyal to her mother-in-law and remained loyal to her God, and later became a picture of God's redeeming grace. Ruth became the great-grandmother of King David. She played an important role in the lineage of Jesus Christ. The race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but what? Time and chance happen to them all. Dr. Philip Ryken gives a practical, down-to-earth example of how to live with all the unexpectedness in life. He tells a story about a girl whose family was serving as missionaries in a Muslim country. And he purposely had to leave the name of the girl out and the country or the location that they were in out of a way to protect their identity from being discovered. But the girl's family had gone through a series of unfortunate circumstances, setbacks, and hardships while serving as missionaries. But she wrote a letter to her friends and supporters back home to give them an update on their condition. And in the letter, this little girl writes out some of the hardships that the family has been enduring in their service under a Muslim regime. But next to each hardship, she also listed a blessing or a better way to look at that hardship or circumstance. Listen to what she writes. They're just bullet points. She says, mail packages, and a wallet stolen, our phones are tapped. Great reminders that our own lives are not our own. No longer do we have the convenience of a car. No longer do we have the expense of a car. Very dangerous driving conditions in traffic. Good public transportation system to use. Many aggressive viruses and lingering illnesses. Truly thankful spirits for His healing touch. A cold apartment when you have the flu. Hot drinks, blankets, massages, and prayers that warm us up. Tight and challenging times facing us now. Many opportunities to prayerfully trust Him. Mud-colored tap water flows from our faucets. Sparkling, life-giving water flows from our lives. Deep spiritual oppression and harassment. Privilege to shine as stars in this inky black night. Oh God, give us the grace to live that same way. To be thankful and content for the many blessings that we do have in this life. And to be prayerful about the difficulties that we do have to endure. You see, God uses the unexpected things in life the most to bring Him glory. And we should live by expecting the unexpected, where time and chance happen to us all as the providence of a loving God. The wisest way for us to live is by putting our trust in Christ, right? Giving our lives over to Jesus Christ and all His wisdom is the best way to live. Let the example of Christ be a source of great comfort for the unexpected things that are inevitably going to happen to us. The greatest story of the unexpected events that brought glory to God was through His Son, Jesus Christ. Who would have ever expected Christ, the very Word of God, the very Son of God, to leave His position of glory and humble Himself and become lower than angels? Who would have expected Christ to take on human flesh? To make a grand entrance into the world by being born in a barn? Who would expect that? Who would expect Christ to be raised by a poor carpenter's family? Who would expect Christ to have no place to lay His head, to be homeless and destitute? Who would have expected Christ to be despised by men? Who would have expected that Christ would have been a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to be held in low esteem by men, to be betrayed by a kiss from someone who was supposed to be His friend? Who would have expected Christ to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God the Father? Who would have expected that? To be spit on, mocked, whipped, beaten by men, nailed to a cross in shame and humility, and to ultimately die on that cross? The disciples didn't expect that. We wouldn't have expected that. To be buried in an empty, lonely, cold tomb. But also, who would have expected Christ to be raised on the third day? Who would have expected Christ to defeat death, defeat sin, and finish the work of salvation? Who would have expected Christ to go back to glory, to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and to be an arbitrator between God and you? Who expected that? You see, mankind didn't expect that. Because we don't know what time it is. But God expected it because He sets the times. Knowing Christ, knowing who Christ is, teaches us to know how to handle life's unexpected setbacks. It teaches us how to live confidently with all the uncertainties that time and chance provide. For Marcus Dupree, the unexpected setbacks in football turned out to be one of the biggest blessings in his life. ESPN did a documentary on Marcus Dupree, and it was titled, The Best That Never Was. What a title. The Best That Never Was. In the article, in an article written about this documentary, Marcus Dupree, it's titled, Marcus Dupree, Theologian of the Cross. But the author says this. He says, the greatest player that never was insinuates that Dupree will be deemed a failure. The conclusion includes some sound bites from coaches and journalists declaring that Dupree failed to measure up, with Switzer stating that he didn't have it. So much glory, so much wealth seemed so close, but was never realized. Society can only define this as a tragedy and a failure. However, as the film continues, one starts to see the kindness and meekness of Dupree's heart. The true culmination of the documentary includes a touching theme carried throughout the film, focused on the relationship between Marcus and his brother Reggie, who never could walk fully due to cerebral palsy. One journalist believed that Marcus worked so hard in sports as a means to support his brother, who had limitations in his youth due to his disability. The film ends with Marcus crying with compassion for his brother, saying that he only wanted to succeed as a means of serving and inspiring his mother and to take care of his brother. The moment reveals that the fabric of the heart of Marcus Dupree is love, loyalty, compassion, and sensitivity for his brother. When asked in an interview an assessment of his life, Dupree says this. He said, "I really can't complain. God puts all things in the way, and it only makes you stronger. If God had wanted it to happen for me, he would have made it happen for me. But I'm really happy with my life." Instead of bracing self-pity or bitterness, God seems to have given Dupree contrition, humility, and contentment. The world calls Dupree's life a tragedy, while Dupree sees the truth and beauty of God's hand in his situation. In terms of God's kingdom, a real tragedy would have been for Dupree to grow in wealth and prosperity in football while growing a prideful heart. Dupree's talent projected at least one Heisman Trophy, NFL Pro Bowls, and millions of dollars. In essence, the ability to gain the whole world. Coaches in the film referred to his running ability as beautiful. The greatest beauty in the documentary, though, was that the meek Marcus Dupree crying with compassion and loyalty for his brother. It is the work and protection of God that the precious heart of this man was not ruined. The greatest gift Marcus Dupree received from God was not his athletic ability, but the love of his heart, which does not wear with age or injury. Church, even though we don't know what time it is, right? We don't know what God is doing all the time. We can't see what the end result is going to be, but we can believe that he is in control of that time. We can look to the unexpected as the beautiful hand of God in our lives, and as an opportunity to trust in Christ as the one who's in control of that time. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word in Ecclesiastes this morning. Lord, I ask that it would be a refreshing reminder of who you are. There are all kinds of things that we want to accomplish, all kinds of things that we dream or aspire of doing, all kinds of things that we would like to change within the lives that we're living. And sometimes it can be frustrating, and it can weigh us down, and it can be burdensome, and it can be a heavy load. But Lord, let us remember that those are the things you've given us to bear. Those are by the hands of our Almighty God. And you've promised to never forsake us through those moments or to leave us to those moments. But Lord, let us trust in you. Let us pass the weight of those burdens onto your shoulders in complete and total trust that you will take care of us in the end, no matter what that ending looks like. We put all this in your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.